We are on lesson 19, studying the book of Nahum, a little short book with three chapters, and we'll do our best to cover that entire lesson tonight. And this wasn't the night we're supposed to double up. We are supposed to do that again, but I did that. Alright, let's go through some things up here on the screen. Just kind of an introduction and overview to the book, and then we'll go through the questions. Not too hard to discover the subject of the book of Nahum, Nahum's prophecy, right? There in the very first verse, the burden against Nineveh. Look at it from the standpoint of Nineveh and Nahum. Nahum's got a pretty big burden to carry around to deliver the kind of message that he has to against Nineveh. And of course, the judgment that is pronounced upon Nineveh is certainly a heavy burden for them to bear. One commentator by the name of George Adam Smith sums up the book of Nahum with this phrase, "One great at last." Why would you think he would describe it in that way? One great at last. Any ideas on that?
But a wish and a desire for justice and judgment upon this nation. So fine.
Kind of reminds us of some of the joy that we see in the book of Revelation over the fall of what's figuratively described there as Babylon. They're rejoicing. God's righteousness, His justice is vindicated. I don't know so much this is plea over someone's demise as much as it is. Assyria has been oppressive. They have hurt a number of people, but I think there's also rejoicing that his righteousness, his justice has been vindicated. Chapter 3, in verse 19, just one of the verses that I think would lend credence to what we just said in this man's description of the book. "Your injury has no healing, your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually?" So I think that's at least one of the verses that would kind of lead credence to this idea of it being one great at last. Chapter 3, verse 7. "It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?" And of course, who shall bemoan you is a rhetorical question, and the obvious answer is no one. Where shall I seek comforters for you? You're going to have a hard time coming up with somebody because of the cruelty that they have inflicted, yes, upon God's people, but upon many other nations as well. We'll talk some more about that cruelty in just a minute. As far as the date for this book, we can at least fix a time range. Now, zeroing in on an exact date is certainly more difficult. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 10 describes an earlier event. The fall of Noamon, or Thebes. This was a city in Egypt. I think it's what I looked at and read. It's about 450 miles south of Cairo, if that would give you some sort of perspective. And this took place around 663 B.C. And this city was conquered by Ashurbanipal of Assyria. And of course, the way that he uses that in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10 is, okay, here was a great and powerful city, very influential. They thought they had it going on. They built. Then the same thing can happen to you. But again, we're using it right now to kind of fix that. That's already happened. And then the book foretells a later event, the destruction of Nineveh, which occurred around 612 B.C. It failed to
Babylonians.
So it's after, and his name he prophesies after 663 BC and before 612 BC. And I believe there's at least some reason to think from the wording here that it's probably more in that latter range. In other words, we're not too far off from the fall of Nineveh. But again, that's mainly speculation. So anyway, we can fix the time range somewhere again. All right, let's talk a little bit about Jonah. We studied Jonah previously, back a month or so ago. Let's talk about its relation, or his relation to the city of Nineveh. Remember that Jonah preached to Nineveh about 100 years before this prophecy. So Jonah and Nahum are separated by about 100 years. Jonah certainly before him. And there were good results from his preaching. The people repented. Now remember that Jonah's message was very simple. Yet 40 days and Nineveh would be overthrown. I mean, they put on the sackcloth and the ashes. In fact, the king ordered everybody to do so, and this seemed like, you know, it was great repentance on the part of the people. Now, as we read Nahum, I think it's pretty clear that they had repented of their repentance. In other words, it didn't last as long as the Lord would have desired. So it's important to think of this book in relation to the preaching of Jonah earlier. They repented of his preaching. God saw their works, that they had repented. And yet now, 100 years later, they're back, you know, in rebellion against God, and now destruction is going to be decreed.
So what we are looking at is a different group of people that live there, you know. So each individual as well has a group of people who have to make that turn during their lifetime.
Yeah. Good point. All right. The Assyrians and the Israelites. Let's just talk for a few minutes about the relation between them, the Assyrians and God's people. God had earlier used Assyria as the rod of his anger, as that nation is described in Isaiah 10, verse 5, to punish the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, the northern kingdom was carried off into Assyrian captivity. God used them as the rod of his anger. That didn't mean he approved of them and all that they did, but he used their army to bring about justice upon his people. And you may also recall Sennacherib's forays into Judah during Hezekiah's reign. In fact, you may remember the famous account there of the intercession of Isaiah and Hezekiah, and Hezekiah pleading with the Lord to save his people. And remember how many Assyrians fell in one night? 185,000. It was a bloody battle, wasn't it, Bob?
Not exactly.
I believe it was a sword lifted. It just, without fire and a shot, as the expression goes. So, yeah, and that will mean something certainly to us later, because there in chapter 1, and I mean, he paints this terrifying description of God's wrath and so forth. But then it speaks of him being a stronghold to those who trust. Mm-hmm. Judah had already gotten a really good blessing. They had put their trust in God, at least on this occasion. And God was a stronghold to them. Their cruelty was legendary. I think it had a lot to do with Jonah's reluctance. He was afraid these horrible, despicable, contemptible people might just repent. And he understood that God was going to be patient. And if they did relent, or if they did repent, then God would not destroy them. That's why he was worried about it. That's why he ran in the opposite direction to begin with. So that tells us something within itself. Wanted to kind of give you a quote from, I think this man's name, well, his name's at the end of the quote, which is safe for them, but these are some comments he made, gathering from various sources as to the cruelty of Syria. Judged from the vaulting inscriptions of her kings, no power more useless, more savage, more terrible ever cast its gigantic shadow on the page of history as it passed on the way to ruin. The kings of Assyria tormented the miserable world. They exult to record how space filled for corpses, how unsparing a destroyer is their goddess Ishtar, how they flung away the bodies of soldiers like so much clay, how they made pyramids of human heads, how they burned cities, how they filled populous lands with death and devastation, how they reddened broad deserts with carnage of warriors, how they scattered whole countries with the corpses of their defenders as with chaff, how they impaled heaps of men on stakes and strewed the mountains and choked rivers with dead bones, how they cut off the hands of kings and nailed them on the walls, left their bodies to rot with bears and dogs on the entrance gates of cities. How they employed nations of captives in making bricks and fetters. How they cut down warriors like weeds or smoked them like wild beasts in the forest and covered pillars with the flayed skins of rival monarchs. And a lot of this comes from, first of all, I'll say, the desolation of Nineveh is described here to be very complete. In fact, if sources that I read are correct, it wasn't until the latter part of the 19th century that the ruins of Nineveh were even discovered. It wasn't like people weren't looking. It was difficult to find Nineveh. And some of the monuments and so forth have been uncovered. Some of the boasting that you just read about here comes from some of their own inscriptions. And that's from A.W. Farrar in a book called The Minor Prophets. I want to show you just how vast the Assyrian Empire had become. The darker green, you see right in here, the darker green is the Assyrian Empire in about 824 B.C. The lighter green, now, bringing that in with the rest of it, is the Assyrian Empire in about 671 B.C. And I guess this is describing it as current with 650 B.C. But you just see how much it expanded in that length of time. It became a great and powerful nation. Eventually when you become that powerful, you kind of fall victim to the might. Nothing can happen to us. We're invulnerable. We can handle anything. Obviously, that's not going to be the case. Basically, a twofold message here in Nahum. There's a message of judgment against Nineveh and Assyria. You can see that very easily. But then there's also a message of comfort to Judah and to other nations. We've already got the hint of that. Delight now that God's justice has been served in regard to Assyria. As far as just a simple outline, first of all, in chapter 1, you have the verdict of vengeance. The verdict is laid down. The commandment is given concerning them. You are going to be destroyed. And I think that's especially brought out there in verse 14. Then in chapter 2, a vision of vengeance. You've got a picture painted, as it were, there in chapter 2, of the capture and the plunder of the city. The chapter actually starts with an exhortation to, hey, get everything ready. Fortify your cities and, everybody get in rank and do all that you're supposed to do to prepare for the oncoming enemy. And then it says, sorry, ain't going to be a bit good. So all that's very graphically portrayed here in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, if we had to give one thing as an emphasis, verses, it would be the vindication of God's vengeance. In other words, God's vengeance is vindicated. His righteousness is vindicated because of Nineveh's wickedness. And that's especially described here in chapter 3, verse 24. All right, any other comments about anything overall before we get into questions? Think all that about the cruelty. What is it? But anyway, I think we need to appreciate how the world would have felt. We're talking about war crimes. They have these tribunals where they try people for a war crime. Well, that would have been going on a long time. Yeah, I think of war, and I don't mean to.
You know, that's probably not a good idea to bring up. So we'll just go on.
All right, let's go ahead and do our questions, starting with number one. Jesse, would you like to do that? Certainly the emphasis is on that city in particular, Nineveh. And that was the capital city of Assyria, but you know, obviously that's going to affect the nation as a whole. Not much doubt about that. The very first verse, chapter 2, verse 8, mentions Nineveh specifically, as well as chapter 3, verse 7. The king of Assyria is mentioned specifically in chapter 3, verse 18. So no question about who is the subject, at least the main subject. See both of those pictured in this description? Especially if you look at verses 2 through 8, all the way through there, you see that. It's just this tremendous power to pour out his wrath. It's amazing here. He rebukes the sea, verse 4, and makes dry. He dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon. Any idea why you picked out Bashan and Carmel and Lebanon? How would those fit into the picture? Would it have made much sense if he had picked out some barren region where nothing hardly grew and said, I can make that wither? Wouldn't make much sense, would it? These were all, in their own way, very rich and productive areas. Lebanon, for example, was known for its great cedars and so forth. Nation, you know, great pasture land and so forth. These were all very rich, productive areas. He said, hey, I can make all that wood. I can make all that go away. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves in his presence. Yes, the world and all of it will live. So I would think then, based on that, Assyria is not going to be that much of an obstacle. And look, let's not
coming, don't they?
Well, let's think about how we want to make sure that we are delivered from God's wrath. We learned in 1 Thessalonians, right? We just studied that recently. It is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath of God. All right, number three.
So the wicked cannot stand in his just indignation. How do the righteous do the Lord? Verse 7 says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him.
Yeah, and we sort of illustrated that in Israelite history from the account there in Isaiah 36 and 37, where they put their trust in the Lord, they plead with him to deal with this Assyrian threat. Now, the interesting thing, I think we talked about this in another lesson recently, he said that Hezekiah most certainly trusted in the Lord, but he did make some other preparations for the Assyrian threat. I mean, he fortified some things. He did the kind of things that a leader ought to do. And yet, his ultimate trust was not in those things. He knew that he had to rely on the Lord. And certainly that was powerfully demonstrated. But again, that's a specific instance. He's talking about these terrible things that are going to be poured out upon certain people. But he knows who it is that's trusting in him. And he picked them up. And they're not lost in the crowd somewhere. What do they call it? Kind of casual business? More collateral damage? No. Don't worry about that. And when I say that, I don't mean that the righteous sometimes didn't suffer even death alongside the wicked, but they were still protected in a way that the wicked were not. So whether he's a stronghold in terms of delivering them from physical death, or a stronghold in delivering them from eternal death, the point still remains. He knows who his people are. Okay. I want to mention one other verse in there. In verse 6, just ask if this sounds familiar to something maybe you've read elsewhere. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Does that sound familiar? Probably find it several places, even in the prophets. I think in particular, Revelation 6, verse 17. The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Well, it's interesting. That's the last verse, if I remember, of chapter 6. And I think you get the answer in verse 9. Now, granted, if you're the subject of his wrath, you're not going to stand regardless. But remember what happens there in chapter 7? That's where you have the servant seal. Servants are sealed, and so they're protected again from God's wrath. So you see how that ties in with he's a stronghold to those who trust in him or so. All right, now let's move on to number 4.
Why did God promise to make the Syrians pray because they were vile?
There's any question in my mind about the meaning of a word, and sometimes I do this even if it's not a question, but just like compare different translations, see the wording in different places, and so I thought, well, I wonder if any of the other translations use the word other than the Bible. Well, New American Standard does use the word contentment. I looked at about 10 or 12 others, and it was the word Bible. And that says a lot of mild contempt. Well, I mean, strong word. Strong word. We reserve that for really some very contemptible situations. I want to kind of back up for just a minute there in verse 12, because there's some comfort that is given to Judah in this. Thus says the Lord, though they are saved, and likewise men, yet in this manner they will be cut down. And he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Well, I think his yoke would be Assyria, and from you would be his people. They have been a thorn in your side. They have oppressed you. They have done much damage. And I just want you to know that they're going to be cut down. Now, they don't think so. They think they're okay. They feel like they've got enough strength in their army to handle all this. But I want to assure you that it's going to be done. Then also in verse 15. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed peace, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly gone. It's interesting, this same wording is used in some of the other prophets in a messianic sense. Speaking of the gospel of peace that will be. So we even see some of that kind of same kind of language in Romans chapter 10. That's not it here. It's a message concerning Assyria. You're going to be at peace, at least from them. That doesn't mean the other people will trouble you. The trouble that you have received from Assyria will be no more. Okay, I don't know why I keep turning to that. It's a discipline. Before we do question number 5, let's read verses 2, 1 through 7. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power of might. The Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. The emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. Shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the spears are brandished. Chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They sing like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to their walls. The gates of the rivers are open, the palace is dissolved. It is decreed. She shall be led away captive, she shall be brought up, and the maidservant shall lead her as with the voice of doves, leading her breast. Well, as we get into chapter 3 in just a minute, you're going to read about an army and all there, and I think that's going to be invading army. You know, from history, that specifically was this combined force of the Medes and Persians. Here, I think he's talking about a serious army. And I think he's talking specifically about make all your preparations. He's describing this frenzy of activity on their part to get themselves ready. And it seems like they are, you know, really covering all the bases, so to speak. So I think the overall point here, verses 1 through 7, is their defenselessness over what's about to happen to them. All right, now let's get into number 5.
So Nineveh has been like a pool of water. What will now be true of her? She'll be like a pool where all the water is around. The water has fled away. Her area away.
Yes, yeah, so the Nineveh woe is like a pool of water. Now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns it back. Typically, a pool of water, and look, I mean, this is kind of lost a little bit on us. When we go to the tap and turn it on, you know, there's some water. We can get water just about any time we want it. But a pool of water would be a place where what would happen?
People
would get there. That's what's in the context. People would gather there. In other words, this is a place where we can get a drink of water. You know? But what are they doing instead now? They're running away. So I think that's the main idea. So, and really, if you read much about Assyria, I mean, one of the weaknesses of the empire, in a sense, was a lot of these conquered peoples, a lot of these areas on which they had dominion, these people submitted to them because of the wonderful trade opportunities it presented. In other words, they thought this was the best way to line their pockets to make all these alliances with Syria. And so they were a gathering spot. Everybody wanted a piece of the action as far as Nineveh was concerned. But now it's... speaking these words, and you're the audience. And I think these are some attention grabbers. Horseman of charge, bright sword, bitter and spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless horses. They stumble over the corpses. So just think about just being in the audience and hearing this. The whip, the rattling wheels, the galloping horses, and clattering chariots. I would think that the folks who were in on hearing this prophecy for the first time, I can't imagine them not being at rapt attention as these things are being heard and really associated with it. Okay, number eight.
What particular sin?
Yeah, the harlot was mentioned there specifically. We just read about that there in verse 4 in particular. And that's probably true in a literal sense. I tend to think it kind of is also related to what we were talking about a few minutes ago, about how they had seduced these other nations with all these alliances with them and so forth. And, people had made these alliances with them, and look at what you're getting into. I mean, you got to be careful who you partner up with. And partnering up with Nineveh is not exactly a real good idea. Number 9. Anybody else?
What would a stronghold be like in the day of his wrath? 3 verse 12 describes them as fig trees with ripened figs and just took a shake to the fruit fall.
Yeah. Yeah, it doesn't just fall, it falls right into the mouth of the eater. What would be the expression we might use for this?
Ripe for picking.
Ripe for picking, or easy pickings. that's kind of the idea of it. Follow that up to verse 13. Surely your people and your gifts are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. So, again, this formidable city that laid waste to so many. It seems like beginning there in verse 14 and the following verses is like, once again, he's exhorting them, okay, make all your preparations. And number 10. People have been brought to justice, in some cases even executed, people who were guilty of horrible crimes against humanity. I've heard Christians kind of chiding with others for being at least a bit joyful about such. We should rejoice in things like that. We should be upset that their soul is lost again, and I get that. Say that there ought not be some rejoicing over that. It's not biblical. It's just not. I'm sorry.
The book of Revelation.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay. Let's see if we can get through the true false here. We've got a few minutes left. Number 1.
Chapter 3, verse 5.
And that's all I found to. I think
2, verse 1.
Yeah.
He who scatters is coming before your face, man of the Lord, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power by the way. We're not going to sit here and quibble about this. All right, number 4. The idea that the New King James actually has to seek refuge from the enemy. Most of the other translations seem to reflect that idea. But the King James is about thou shalt seek strength because of the enemy, which I can understand how that would be the case. The enemy coming upon you, you're seeking some kind of help in that. And really, refuge from the enemy probably, in the end, says about the same thing. All right, we are at 10, so we'll try to get back.